Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Hear now the reading of the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. They laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." May the reading and the hearing of this gospel message give us the new life we hope for today. You may be seated.
Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh God, as we prepare to meditate upon the meaning of Easter, we invite you to open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive all that you would speak to us through this dramatic event. We pray, oh God, that by the time we're finished, we would have a clear sense of the hope we have in Christ and his call on our lives. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are continuing, actually we're concluding a series of sermons I began 7 weeks ago, in which we've been looking at the final week of Jesus' life. And each day we've been, each week during the season of Lent, we've been moving closer to his crucifixion and then his resurrection. And today we come to the glorious conclusion of the life of Jesus. We come to the conclusion of that holy week. We come to the resurrection. Now, I've been thinking a lot about the resurrection during this week. I've been reading commentaries, reading what others have written about the resurrection, praying and meditating upon the scriptural accounts. And there are several things that struck me this week. One was the fact that often we have thought, or at least I have thought, that the resurrection was essential in order for the Gospels to have a happy ending. You know, we had to have the story of Jesus walking forth from the tomb. Otherwise, the Gospels just don't end quite right. But I've reconsidered that this week. You know, I think the Gospels could have ended very easily without Jesus being raised from the dead bodily and the tomb being opened up. I mean, Jesus taught that when God's people died, they went to heaven. That would have been the happy ending. The disciples believe that, and that's our life experience. And how much easier would it have been to believe the accounts in the Gospels if they had said something like this? "And after Jesus spoke his final words, 'Into thy hands I commit my spirit, O God,' he breathed his last. And the gates of heaven were opened, and the Father welcomed his Son home and said, 'Welcome home, my beloved Son. I am so pleased with you. Enter into your rest.' And there he sits now at the right hand of God the Father. He reigns with him now and forever until that day when he comes back to judge the quick and the dead. Amen." The Gospels could have ended that way. Would have been a happy ending. Jesus is in heaven, just like we have our hope for being in heaven after we die, and the story is over. It could have ended that way, and the Gospels would have been fine. But that's not how the story ended. Would have been more believable, but that's not how it ended. So then I began thinking to myself, well, you know, maybe the resurrection happened because Jesus needed this to happen. Maybe it was for him so that he could be blessed and come back once more to the disciples and come back into this body. But the more I'm thinking about that, the more I think, I don't think that's right. I mean, after he was tortured and tormented, the Father asks him to come back into that same body with its scars, to walk in that same city where he'd been tortured and tormented for 40 days before he goes to heaven. Does that sound like something that Jesus would have wanted to do just for himself? And I was reminded of the story of another pastor I know, a United Methodist pastor who had a near-death experience. And he was telling me about this story. He said, my life was ebbing away in the ICU. And he said, suddenly I began to hear singing. It was the most beautiful singing I'd ever heard in my life. And then I heard the sound of the voice of a good friend of mine who died several years before. And as he began to speak to me, I felt this overwhelming sense of joy and peace come over me. And he said, I have to tell you the truth, Adam. I did not want the doctors to resuscitate me. I wanted to stay there. And if, in fact, heaven is like that, then certainly the idea of coming back into a broken body and walking in that same city where he'd been crucified would not have been something that Jesus would have desired just for himself. So this can't be why he was resurrected from the dead. So then why? And the answer to that is that Jesus was raised from the dead for us, for our benefit. Now, I've been teaching our congregation that rightly understood, Jesus' whole life, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death and his resurrection is a sermon from God. His life is a message from God. God desired to speak to humankind, to speak to the human race. He had a message for us. This is what John tells us in that magnificent prologue to the gospel. When on Christmas Eve at candlelight services, we dim all the lights in the room. And there's one solitary candle comes in the back of the room and comes forward to light the Christ candle, the candle that we have on the altar today. Now, we read this passage from that prologue. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. That is, that God had a desire to communicate himself, his heart, his character, and God's will for humankind to us. And when he chose to do that in this dramatic fashion, he chose to become flesh and live among us, to embody his word in human flesh. So everything about Jesus is a sermon from God. Last week, we looked at the crucifixion of Christ, and we recognized that his dying on the cross was a message. It was a sermon from God, but the sermon wasn't finished when Jesus died. There was something yet that needed to be said. And that's where the resurrection comes in. It is a message to the human race from God. Something God wants us to know. Something so important that Jesus postpones his entry into heaven for 40 days to communicate this. Something so important that the gospel writers write what is an absurd and strange ending to their gospels so that we might hear. So our task in the few minutes we have reflecting upon the Easter story is to understand, what did God want us to know, to hear in Easter? Now, you could devote an entire lifetime to reflecting upon the Easter story and not exhaust all of the things that God might say to us through it. Entire libraries of books have been written on this topic. And certainly every time you look at it at a different time in your life, you're going to hear something different, see something different. But there are at least two things I want to lift up to you today from John's telling of the Easter story. Two small details that point towards the meaning of Easter for us here in 2009. The first is the fact that Mary Magdalene weeps at the tomb of Jesus. And the second is found in the fact that Jesus is crucified, dead, buried, and rises from the dead in a garden. Let's begin with Mary Magdalene and her weeping at the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. We typically talk about the disciples as men, but there were women, too, who were followers of Jesus. They traveled from town to town with him, and we're told a group of them traveled with Jesus and the apostles from Galilee down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, where Jesus would be crucified. They're with him constantly. They're financially supporting his ministry, the Gospel of Luke tells us, and the Gospels even tell us their names, at least a few of them. There's Joanna. And there's Susanna, there's Mary, the mother of Clopas, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had wrestled with demons in her life, her own personal demons that she had wrestled with. And when she encountered Jesus, Jesus set her free, and she was whole. and she experienced in him an unconditional love. Now, set aside whatever foolishness you may have learned from Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code about Jesus having a romantic interest in Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence of that in the Gospels, but it would not surprise me to think that Mary might have had all kinds of interesting and unusual feelings, confusing feelings, even for her, towards Jesus, of great appreciation, of deep love, perhaps even of romantic affection. We have no idea. When I see Jesus Christ Superstar and that song where Mary Magdalene sings, I don't know how to love him. Somehow in hearing that, I think that probably was how she felt about Jesus. Mary Magdalene, John's Gospel tells us, is at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies. He hung there for 6 hours, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John the Apostle, several others, and Mary Magdalene stand there. The disciples, they're off in the distance, afraid. These women stand courageously by his side so that Jesus doesn't have to suffer and die alone. The Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene was there when Jesus' body was laid in the tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. On Saturday, while the disciples were in hiding, and the women no doubt too, and it was a day in which you didn't go to the cemetery, Saturday was the Sabbath, they were all together pondering and lamenting and feeling overwhelming sorrow together. But early on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, before dawn, Mary Magdalene was there in the garden tomb. She was there because it was the closest she could get to Jesus. She was there because her heart was filled with overwhelming sorrow. And while she stood there, she wept. There are times that weeping is the only appropriate response to what happens in our lives. No words can adequately express what we're feeling. She and those disciples on the Saturday, the second day, the day after the tragedy, were aware that their hopes and dreams had been dashed. They'd been traumatized by watching what had happened to Jesus, the man that they had loved, and they could not see how they could move forward from here. Evil seemed to have had the final word. Death had the final word. The world seemed unsafe, broken, cruel. This is what Mary's feeling when she weeps at the tomb. In our own lives, there are moments where weeping seems the only appropriate response. In our congregation in the last few months, I've held men in our church while they wept as they talked about the loss of their jobs months ago and trying to find another job and losing faith in themselves and over time beginning to lose faith in God. I sat with a woman whose husband announced that he was leaving, and all of a sudden her entire world seemed to be crashing in around her, and she wept. On Tuesday of this week, I walked into room 4813 at Overland Park Regional Medical Center. There was a woman who was in the hospital, Dawn, whose wedding I had officiated at about 7 months ago. She and John had been with one another for 6 or 7 years. They had a little boy, Matthew, 6 years old. And Dawn was diagnosed last year with cancer. And John, who I had known for many years, called me and said, "Adam, before anything happens to her health and she can no longer do this, I'd really like to give her a church wedding. I'd like to marry her. Would you officiate at our wedding?" And so we gathered in the Firestone Chapel, the little chapel right outside our sanctuary. There was maybe 20 people there on that afternoon. And John and Dawn were united in marriage. On Monday evening, I had received word that the doctors had told Dawn and John that it was time to call hospice. There was nothing else they could do. And so on Tuesday morning, I wanted to go see them. We have a great pastoral care team and congregational care ministers had already been by to see them, but I just felt the need to connect with them. And as I walked in the room, Dawn reached out her arms towards me, and I took her in my arms, and she just wept in my shoulders. There was really nothing to say, just weeping. Now, this is a part of the human condition, part of the human condition that God was meaning to address powerfully and dramatically in Easter. This is not a Christian doctrine. This is just life. It doesn't matter whether you're atheist or Hindu, Buddhist, Jew, Muslim, or Christian. We know that life is punctuated with times of pain, suffering, and sorrow. It just happens. We don't live in those times permanently, but there are moments where life is hard and where all we can do is weep. And in those moments, God speaks dramatically through the resurrection. The event that we gather to celebrate today is God's word to us in the face of these circumstances. And this was God's word, that evil will never have the final word. That the day of death and despair, sorrow and suffering will never be the final day. And the worst things are never the last things. This is the message of Easter. On Friday of this week, I went back to the hospital to see Dawn. And by this time, the doctors had said that she had a matter of days, perhaps hours. Her mother and father had come to town. Her father was, as I walked in the room, sitting next to her, just to the left of her, and he was stroking her face. And her mother was holding her hand, and John, her husband, was at the end of the bed with a niece. And I sat down in the chair to the right of her bed and took her hand. And we began to talk about Easter and the resurrection and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And then I began to share with her scriptures that describe and capture this hope. One from the Apostle Paul, as he described the hope that he had because of the resurrection of Christ. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. We do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our bodies waste away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then we prayed as a family. We remember that cancer and death would not have the final word. And through our tears, we entrusted Dawn to God's care. Now listen carefully. Easter doesn't change our circumstances. The resurrection of Jesus is not a promise that you're never going to go through hard times. It's not a promise that everything's going to turn out just perfect for you all the time. Far from it. This is the story of a man who suffers and dies on a cross for 6 hours. It's not the story that you're going to avoid all pain. Instead, what Easter does, it doesn't change our circumstances. It changes our perspective on them. We see them differently. Mary Magdalene would not live the same after she saw Jesus raised from the dead as she'd lived before. From that time forward, no matter how terrible things were, she knew that it was always going to be okay. She knew that the second day was never the last day. She knew that the worst things were never the last things from that time forward. The apostles, after Jesus' resurrection from the grave, they lived boldly and courageously. They faced death again and again. 10 of the 11 disciples that remained after Judas took his life ended up being put to death for their faith. But they faced death without fear because Christ was raised from the dead. It changed how they looked at life, why they lived, and how they faced tragedy, difficulty, and adversity. Now, on this Easter of 2009, the thing that looms at the forefront of many of our minds is the economy. I mean, every day we're hearing another piece of news that seems to be discouraging and just pressing down our hopes. Some of you have told me, I've stopped listening to the news. I just can't handle it anymore. I don't want to listen and hear one more report about joblessness or what's happened in the stock market or the number of jobs that are going overseas. All of this news seems so bleak. This week, Diane Stafford, writing in the Thursday business section of the Kansas City Star, notes, all indicators say a veritable despondency envelops the majority of the American labor force like an early morning fog. And she was taking her cue from a report issued by Rutgers University done the last week of March that looked at the state of the American workforce and found that something like 78% of all people on the job have been standing around the water cooler in the last week talking about how bleak the economy is and how afraid they were either of losing their jobs or losing their ability to retire or some other economic catastrophe that might happen in their lives. And so this is where we find ourselves. And here's what I would want to say to you. As Easter people, as people who believe in the resurrection and have seen it, we have to understand the current economic crisis is not the end of civilization as we know it. This is not the end of the line for us. We'll walk through some difficult times. We'll spend a year walking through them. We'll help each other. We'll support one another. Somehow we're going to make it through. And we're going to make it through with hope, trust, and confidence, knowing that the worst thing is never the last thing. And that even an economic crisis will not be the final word. And we're going to come out the other side. When we come out the other side, God willing, and if we're willing to learn, we're going to actually be stronger, healthier, more joyful than we were before we went in. Because we will have changed. There will be a new normal. We're going to recognize that the pace of life for the last 20 years, especially when it came to our spending, is simply not possible to be sustained. It's unsustainable. We're going to hopefully recognize that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. We're going to figure out that the driving mission for many of our lives for the last 20 years was utterly foolish. Because for many of us, our driving mission was captured in one word, more. We're going to figure out that life is found in our relationships with other people, in our experiences. It's found in giving, not receiving. It's found in generosity and in serving. And we're going to figure out this, come out the other side, and we're going to find joy. And I tell you that up front because on Easter, we remember the worst thing is never the last thing. So we hold on tight and we trust and we have hope. Now, the idea of hope is an overarching message in the Bible. The Bible posits hope in the face of the darkest of circumstances. Again and again, the scriptures teach us this. So we find the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5, saying, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." We find the writer of Lamentations walking through the city of Jerusalem when the city had been destroyed in 586 BC. The Babylonians had come in and utterly destroyed the temple, the palaces, all of the homes, had carried the people away into slavery in Babylon. This was, if you can imagine, 9/11 times 100. If you'd imagine entire Manhattan Island wiped out, this happened in Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. The writer of Lamentations walks through the city streets, sees the rubble strewn across the streets, the burning ashes and embers, and then he cries this out, "My heart is downcast within me. It's overwhelmed with sorrow. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercy never comes to an end. It is new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness." Now, the prophets had foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. They'd said, "You're walking in a path that's going to lead to destruction. Either turn around and walk in a different way, or this is what's going to happen." And the people didn't turn. And in the end, the Babylonians destroyed Judea. But it's interesting. The prophets didn't end with foretelling destruction. Always the prophets offered a word of hope. So Isaiah, who is 66 chapters long in his statements. In Isaiah, he spends the first 39 chapters talking about the destruction that's going to come. But when you get to chapter 40, the book breaks out in words of hope. You find those words that Handel captured in his Messiah, "Comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God." And then he talks about how there's going to be a way, a highway made in the wilderness where the low places will be lifted up and the high places brought down. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed as the exiles come back from Babylon back to their homeland. Now, that seemed impossible. That was foolish to even think about it. The people were slaves. There was no chance that they could ever come back. And yet the prophets continue to give these ridiculous words of hope. So in Isaiah 51:11, we read, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." These words while they're living in slavery in Babylon. But within just a few years, Cyrus the Persian would conquer the Babylonians. And he had this interesting idea after he conquered them. He said to his officials, "Hey, let's let the Jewish people go back home." And they went back home, marching with singing onto Zion, and everlasting joy was upon their heads. The Bible is a book of hope in the face of uncertain and dark circumstances. And that's part of the message of Easter. Jesus rose from the dead, this strange and almost unbelievable event, in order to say to you from God, there is always hope. Death is never the last word. Evil will not have the final word. The second day is never the last day. And the worst things are never the last things. Now, there's one more thing I want you to notice from the story of the resurrection in John's gospel. It's just a tiny little detail that is fascinating. John, I love John's gospel because he writes, and on the one hand, you can read it and just there's a sort of basic level you read it at. But then he always includes these little details, and he's hoping that you're going to meditate upon the details and really ponder, what does that mean? Because he's going to tell you the deeper meaning of Jesus' life if you just study the details and ask some questions. But you got to work for it. So here in John chapter 19, verse 41, we read these words. "Now, there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. They laid him there." Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't tell us that Jesus was crucified in a garden or that he was buried in a garden. Only John tells us that. The other gospel writers didn't think that small fact was important. John thought it was very important to mention this. Now, why? Why does this matter that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead in a garden? Well, let me remind you that John's gospel begins with these words to give you a hint as to where he's going. His gospel begins in the beginning. First three words in John's gospel. There's one other book in the entire Bible that begins with those words. What book is that? the book of Genesis. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, begins in the beginning. John's gospel begins in the beginning. John's gospel ends in a garden where Jesus is crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead. Where does the book of Genesis begin? In a garden. In the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are placed and they have the most wonderful things to eat, see, drink, experience. They're in paradise. Now, let me remind you the garden story, the story of creation and Adam and Eve. Some people take that very, very literally. Other people take it more figuratively. It is an archetypal story. That is, it's a story that's meant to teach us something about the ideal, what's meant to be, and what we might strive towards once again, what the fulfillment of the human experiment will be and where it began. And so as we read this story, you remember that in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, there was no war. There was no hate. There was no poverty, no bigotry, no racism. There was no sin and no shame, no hurting one another and no pain. That was the Garden of Eden. Until Adam and Eve chose to disregard what God had said and chose to go their own path. You remember the story is told of a serpent who whispers in their ear that they should eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. And of course, this too is archetypal. This is our story. Every one of us has heard the serpent whisper that we should do something we know is wrong. And how delightful it will be if we can just eat that fruit. That's got to be the best fruit in the garden. The one fruit we're not supposed to eat. And so we, like Adam and Eve, choose to eat from that fruit. We choose to go astray. And that's been the history. That's been the story of the human race. And we've continued to migrate further and further from the path that we're meant to walk upon, which is why today we find wars on several continents, why 30,000 people die every day of starvation and malnutrition-related diseases, why it is that in our own communities we find violence, and why the newspapers have so much to print every week, every day in the newspaper. Because of something fundamentally broken. This is not paradise. This is far from Eden. So when John tells us that Jesus was crucified in a garden, he died and was buried and raised to life in a garden, he's trying to take you back to Eden. He's trying to say to you that Jesus came to fix what is broken. This was his mission. This is God's desire, is to repair the brokenness of our world. Now, in the cross, on the cross, what we first see is we see how far Adam and Eve have moved from paradise. We see the most religious people on the planet at the time, the priests of God, who don't recognize that God is in their midst in Jesus, and they insist on Jesus' crucifixion. We find the Romans who say they're champions of justice, taking an innocent man and torturing him to death. So we see how far human beings have come. We see the curse that is a part of what happens when we walk away from God. And Jesus bears that curse. He suffers for our infidelity to God. He suffers and he takes upon himself the curse that belongs to the human condition. And as he takes that curse upon himself, he's seeking to draw us back to God. He's showing us the depth of the love of God. He's trying to pierce our hearts and to say, follow me, come back to me. And on the cross, he's showing us how we're meant to live. Sacrificial love is the only answer to heal the brokenness of this world. And then he dies. His resurrection is a way of saying, I have overcome evil. I am stronger than evil, stronger than death. There is hope for you. And to say that the work has just begun in restoring Eden. I mean, he's in the garden and he's raised from the dead. He's saying in that place, John's hinting at us that our job is to follow the crucified and raised Messiah to restore paradise. That is our mission. You know, we all want to have a purpose. Rick Warren's book sold millions and millions of copies because everybody wants to know what your life purpose is. Here's your life purpose. It's not that complicated. Our task is to restore paradise, to work together by God with one another in doing justice, loving kindness, showing mercy, loving our neighbors and our enemies, forgiving those who've sinned against us, working so that the world might look like the kingdom of God. We pray that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Our task is to do it, to be at work in this. I want you to hear clearly, it's not enough to come to church on Easter and say, hey, give me all the hope. I need the hope. I just want the hope. Because you see, the hope comes with responsibility. You're going to take the hope of the one who promises that the worst thing is never the last thing. You also got to accept the responsibility and the call he places on your life, that your life mission, that purpose that is bigger than you, is about working with him to restore the world. It's interesting. When Jesus rose from the dead, how did he look when he came back to life? I mean, the paintings, you know, they all show him with a crown and beautiful white flowing garments and, you know, dazzlingly bright his complexion. I mean, some show him riding in on a stallion, sort of an image drawn from Revelation. But how did Jesus actually look when he was raised from the dead? Mary Magdalene saw him. You know what he looked like? A gardener. He showed up like a gardener, coveralls and work gloves and dirt underneath his fingernails. And you know what he was saying? I mean, catch this imagery. God is the gardener who plants the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the gardener in this garden. You know what he's saying? He's saying it's time to get to work. It's time to get to work. So why did Jesus rise from the dead as opposed to going straight to heaven? Because God had something really important to say to us. The sermon that was Jesus was not finished until he said to us, there is always hope and there's work for us to do. All right. Last night at 10:40, I received a telephone call. John called me from the hospital, Overland Park Regional, and he said, Adam, I have to tell you, the hospital was so great. They hooked up my internet to the television in the hospital room so that we could participate in the 7 p.m. Saturday night Easter service. So they heard this sermon Saturday last night in the hospital room. So Dawn was sleeping. I have to think she probably heard parts of this. The rest of the family was there. And he said, just a few minutes ago, she passed away, Adam. I'm holding her right now. I wanted to say thank you for reminding me that death is never the final word and that the worst thing is never the last thing. I have ended every Easter sermon for 19 years at this church as your pastor in the same way. You know, people ask me, I just was asked this question 4 weeks ago. Somebody came to me and said, you know, the resurrection thing, you know, Jesus being raised from the dead. You really got to believe that? I mean, it just seems pretty hard to believe. It is hard to believe, isn't it? Or is it? Now, I love science. You know, in an instant, in a split second, the entire cosmos came into existence out of something the size of the head of a pin. But that's kind of hard to believe. The things can travel at the speed of light and strange things happen when they do. I don't fully understand that. That DNA would form out of the primordial soup and life would emerge on this planet. I don't know. It seems a bit far-fetched to me. But that the God who created the entire universe could reanimate the atoms that form the cells in the body of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, and call him forth from the tomb and move the stone so that he might speak this word to me. That just doesn't seem that unbelievable. But here's the main thing I want you to know. You know, when I stand with people like John and Dawn or some of you, or just in my daily life, I not only believe this stuff. Listen, I'm counting on it. And you can too. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, there are some of you here who are longtime Christians and every day you seek to follow Christ and be a part of his mission. But there's maybe some of you, and this is the first time you've been in church in a long time, or maybe you've been playing games at faith and not really walking the walk. So I want to give you this invitation. If today you say, I need that hope, I want to know that God knows my name and he'll never leave me or forsake me. I want to know that there's a mission for my life, some higher purpose. I'd like to invite you today to put your trust in Jesus Christ. It's very simple. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you feel like this is something you'd like to do today, why don't you just pray these words after me? I'll say a line and then give you a moment to pray quietly under your breath. Make this your prayer. Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to trust that you will never leave me. Help me to trust that the worst thing is never the last thing. Jesus, I entrust my life to you. I accept the gift of life you offer me. Forgive my sins. Count me as one of your disciples. Grant me hope. Lord, help me to follow you. Help me to join in your work of restoring this world. Lord, you've heard our prayers today, and I pray that you might help us to live as Easter people. You know every person in this room. You know their stories, their names, their secrets. I pray that you would forgive our sins and draw us near to you. You would help us be people of hope and to see all of life through the lens of the resurrection. We lift up Don and John to you today, and all in our congregation and in our family who mourn and grieve, who are facing sickness and struggles or dark circumstances. Bring them hope. Grant them joy. Help them to feel your presence, heal and deliver them, either here or in your eternal kingdom. Help us to work at restoring this garden we live in, to live boldly and courageously as we seek to do justice and kindness, as we offer compassion and love. Help us to faithfully follow you in this mission. And now, O God, hear our prayer as we join together in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.